Do you believe that? Ours is the cross, the grave, and the skies. Made like Him we will rise. Death, Jesus conquered death, and death is not the end for us either. Well, please be seated, and I want to continue my sermon series on the Psalms. We're in Psalm chapter 5 this morning. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I ask that you would govern my thinking and my words so that I could speak in a way that is edifying to your people. I pray that you would give us all ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church, and help give us the grace to trust that your word is true, and the faith to act upon what you're calling us to do, to be people of prayer, to be people who petition you and who understand your character in such a way that we can pray effectively. We remember Jesus in Hebrews prayed with tears and groans, and we're told his prayer was heard. And we want to be like him, people who pray and whose prayer is heard. We thank you that you do hear our prayers, and pray that you would encourage and strengthen our faith as we consider your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was just reading an article, an op-ed in the Presidential Prayer Team website about the record lows in Easter attendance in churches. As the attendance in America is continuing to go down, one of the statistics they mentioned was that 58% of Protestants, only 58% planned to attend church on Easter of last year. That's Easter Sunday, only 58%. One in five total Americans plans to attend church on Easter. That was, and that church attendance has fallen, looking over the past 10 years, from 43% in 2004 to 36% today. That was recently released by Barna surveys. What is going on here? I think a lot of people are probably asking, is it worth even bothering to come to church? Is it worth even bothering to pray? Does it do any good to talk to God or worship God together with other people? If I don't enjoy it, then why should I come? Or if I'm not seeing results, why should I do it? Is it just a relic of an old cultural traditions? Is your being here this morning really worth it? Psalm 5 answers this question, I think, with a resounding yes. We talked a little bit about last week. We talked a little bit about the superscriptions of the Psalms that describe a little bit about who wrote it and where it came from, what circumstances it was. The only thing particularly interesting in the introduction to this Psalm is this Hebrew word nehelot, which if you're reading a King James, they just transliterated the Hebrew word into English letters and didn't translate its meaning. This is the only time this word occurs in the whole Bible, and so nobody's quite sure exactly what it means. Some people said it's the Hebrew word for bees buzzing, so maybe it's a droning instrument. Others that it's the word for inheritance. It's for those who are going to inherit the kingdom. That was kind of some of what the older commentators, the church fathers, tended to think that that's what it meant. I'm of the opinion that it's speaking of flutes. You'll see that's what, if you're reading an NAS or an NIV, that's what it says, flutes. and these three verses here, Isaiah 30, 1 Samuel 10, 1 Kings 1, talk about flutes being part of the worship of God. And so I think that this is actually directed to the leader of the woodwinds and the church orchestra. But we can debate that offline if you want. It's a morning song. He says, in the morning I will lift my voice in prayer. And that's particularly the occasion considered in this psalm, is praying to God in the morning, maybe even singing with the accompaniment of flutes. It starts out with three commands. David gives three commands to God regarding prayer. Starts out with. The first command is Hosanna, which literally means to make wider. It's kind of the idea is of kind of cupping your ear so that your ear canal is widened and you're able to hear it better. That's what I do when I'm trying to hear more clearly. And he's saying, God, do that. Kind of cup your hand around your ear, bend down and listen carefully to my words. Why would David say such a thing to God? As I looked throughout the rest of Scripture, nobody else that I could find had the nerve to say such a thing to God. But I did notice God often used that word to speak through his prophets to call humans to listen up to him. And my take on this, I think David David is a man of God's word. He has heard God say over and over again, listen up, give ear. And David is just responding in the character of God and saying, I'm a man who's been listening up to you, God. Now listen up to me. He's not doing it disrespectfully. He's just doing it in the character of God, who has said the same word himself to David. And David's just responding back. And that it's appropriate, if respectful, to use God's words back at him in prayer. The next command he uses is the bean, from the verb bean, which means to understand, really understand what this means. And he says this, understand my meditation, consider my meditation. This word meditation is the same root that we saw in chapter 1. He meditates on the law. The blessed man meditates on the law. And we saw it in chapter 2. The bad guys meditating evil against the anointed one of God. Here, David, I think, is inviting God into his private thoughts. He's saying, understand what I'm thinking. I want to lay it out to you. I want you to know me. We see that in a later psalm, don't we? Search me, try my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. That's what David's doing. He's opening himself up to God. And again, that is something we should be doing in prayer. Open up. God, you see everything in me. There's nothing hidden from you. I want to be totally open with you. There's another amazing example for us in prayer. And then the third and final imperative that David gives is this Hakshiva word. Like the ears of your cat prick up when they hear a little sound that sounds like it might be a mouse, or the ears of a horse prick up. That's the idea behind this word. Pay attention, hearken, lean forward and listen intently now as my cry comes out. This cry is yet another form of prayer. We see the words, spoken words. We see the meditation, probably the unspoken thoughts. And here, this is a cry. This is the yelp. Help! I pray prayers like that sometimes when I don't have words to pray, and my mind is not strong enough to even be thinking very clearly, but I can say, help, God. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what kind of prayer, there is a place for calling out to God. Just like the Israelites did when they cried out for help to God in Egypt when their bondage was great, and then in Babylon, the same thing they did. These are commands. They're in the imperative spelling in Hebrew. But they have what the Hebrew grammar folks call a paragogic hey. It means there's an H on the end of the word and we don't know why. I suggest that it is a form of showing respect to God. I think that's what it is. David is not saying, look, God, I'm in command here and you better be doing what I'm telling you to do. I think instead these paragogic hays, you see all of these words have that ah ending. I think it indicates respect. He's saying, do this, please. Sir, I ask that you do this. That's the spirit in which these commands are given to God. Which is, again, that's respectful. And we'll see he ends the psalm with that same thing. I'll worship with your fear and fear of you. Now, the organization of this, at least the first half of this psalm, which is all I'm going to try to cover this morning, is very interesting to me. We got the three imperatives, three commands, listen up. And then we have the Hebrew word key, or four, shows up in verse 2, and then again in verse 4. Listen up because, boom, 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 six reasons. And then the second, because, and then six more reasons. The first because is because it is to you I'm praying, or I will pray. That's the first reason David says, God, you should hear because, just because I'm talking to you, you should be listening. This is the nature of David's relationship with God, and it can be our relationship with God. When you talk, he listens. Just because you're talking to him, he will listen. Then the second because in verse 4 is followed by six things about God's character, three negative and three positive, that indicate that because evil is not okay with God, therefore you should be listening to my prayer to make these evil things right. So that's the framework for how I want to look at this psalm. I want to begin with looking at the six promises David makes to pray to God, which is the first reason God should hear. It's just, we're talking to him. And then I want to look at the six reasons why evil is not okay with God, and therefore God should hear when we ask him to bring redemption into this world, to redeem evil. So the six promises to pray we'll start out with, and I will try not to get too bogged down. It's just amazing and fascinating to look into all the details of this stuff. But he starts out, it is to you that I pray, or I will pray, depending on what translation you're looking at. As I've noted before, Hebrew is not an extremely specific language. The difference between I will pray and I pray is easy to explain because there is no difference in verb tense between there's no different. The imperfect verb tense of Hebrew is used to speak of future events, and it's also used to speak of habitual things that you just do all the time. It can mean either one, so either translation is fine. And you'll see your translations will be all NAS flip-flops back and forth. Every other verse, it'll do future and then habitual, go back and forth. It's all the same verb tense, though, all six of these. Then he says, you will hear my voice. You're going to hear me every morning. You're gonna have to listen to me talk to you every morning, he says. This is a promise. He has resolved that every morning he's going to lift his voice up in prayer to God. This, you know, all of us know that have lived a little while, that's not real easy to have to form a habit of every day coming and praying. That takes discipline. And he's making a commitment here. You're going to hear me every morning. So you better be listening. The third promise, I will, we get a variety of translations here, put in order, direct, prepare, lay out. The basic idea of this word, arak, has to do with organizing something, you know, putting it in order. And, you know, every morning, the priests would, arak, wood, arrange the wood on top of the altar. First thing they did in the morning, they put that sacrifice on there. That's the first thing that starts the day up as the sun cracks the horizon. That sacrifice is smoking up to God, because that's the first thing on the minds of God's people is, we are the people of God. We are trusting in God. We are offering sacrifice to God. First thing we do every day. Now, the thing I found interesting about this, I'm not going to dispute the way that it's translated here, but I want to just throw something interesting into the mix. The way the spelling of this verb in this verse is in what's called the hifl stem, which is the causative stem in Hebrew. It's not the simple action spelling. It's the causative, cause something to happen. And every time this word occurs in the hifl stem, everywhere else in the Bible, it is speaking of calculating a tax, figuring out how much a servant or an animal or a house is worth in order to pay for that. And it's in part of the temple system. I don't want to get too bogged down in details here. But in 2 Kings, a king araked his entire nation and used that to assess how much he could give in tribute to the Chaldean king as a tribute, because they were under the control of this king. And I want to suggest that when we pray, we can do this same thing. We can, part of our getting organized for prayer should be to realize how important your prayers are, what value you have before the Lord, which is huge value before the Lord. He loves you, and He has put His life out for you. Recognize that so that you realize the value of your prayers when you start praying. Realize He wants to hear from you because you are valuable to Him. And also realize, I have something to give to the Lord. We usually think of prayer, we're asking for something. God, I need some money. God, I need this. But when we pray, we also need to be considering what we can give as tribute to our King and our God. I have something of value to offer Him. I have praise. I have my life. This is, you know, when you come before a king, you don't come without a gift in your hands. That's just not the way it works. You give a gift, and the king gives you a gift. And we can look at prayer in the same way. What can I give to my king? The fourth promise that David makes is, I will look up or wait expectantly. I'll watch. Strong in his Hebrew dictionary lexicon defines it as lean forward. It's lean forward in expectation. You know, it's what Eli the prophet was doing as he sat at the gate, leaning forward in his chair, looking out. You know, across the fields, there's a battle going on out there. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. And he's looking for that first messenger who would come running up and tell him how the battle's going. He's leaning forward, eagerly awaiting. It's also used of watchmen sitting on the city wall, looking out and see, is there any danger coming? And it's used of prophets and Ezekiel. God says, Son of man, I have appointed you to be a watchman for the house of Israel. So whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them for me. So the watchman is not just physically looking for enemies or friends. Spiritually, we're listening for messages from the Lord. And that's what David's doing. Once I've prayed, then I'm going to look, listen, is there some message that God is going to give me in reply? We see that also with Habakkuk. When he lays out his complaint before the Lord, says, look, the Chaldeans are killing everybody. They're dragging them away with hooks. God, is there any justice in this world? And he says, okay, I've laid this out. Now I'm going to sit up on the rampart of the wall and wait and listen for what you have to reply to me. And God gives him a vision. David promises, I will go into your house. That's later on in verse 7. Skips over a little bit for his last two promises. The house could well be the house, the tabernacle that at that point I think would have been in Gibeon, I think. He's saying, I'm going to go to the place of prayer where your special presence is, gather with your people, and I'm going to pray with them. We're going to offer the sacrifices together. But if you look at this concept of the house of the Lord in a broader sense, throughout the Psalms, you'll see the house of the Lord is bigger than just the tent that was in Gibeon or Nob or wherever it was. And eventually it became the house that Solomon built up on Zion. But it's bigger than that. The house of the Lord is the place that would be forever. And we see in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's speaking of something a lot bigger than that. Speaking of heaven. He's not only expecting that he will worship in the temple in the conventional physical way, but he's also, in a larger sense, expecting forever to worship the Lord in heaven in the house of the Lord. And then his sixth promise, I will bow down or I will worship toward your holy temple. If anybody that has seen, and when I was traveling to Yemen, I got on the plane at Emirates Airlines, and the back row of the plane was a long line of prayer mats, and as we flew in towards Yemen, on the TV screen it would alternate the wind speed and all that, but it would always give up a screen that said where Mecca was. And every few minutes, we'd get this reminder of which direction Mecca was. And at certain times throughout the flight, all the men would get up and go back to that back row, and they would, look which way is Mecca, and then they would orient themselves and pray towards Mecca. And that is part of the Arabic culture, and the Jews themselves did that. They would orient, point themselves towards the place wherever the temple was. That's not necessarily good or bad one way or the other, but the thing we need to recognize is if it is symbolic truly of your inward orientation, if you inwardly are truly orienting yourself towards God and His ways, and you want to express that outwardly by pointing your head in a certain direction, that's fine. And that's what David is doing. This outward orientation was genuinely a product of his orientation and relationship to God. For us, we don't have to be pointed in a certain direction. God doesn't tell us we have to be. But we do need to be inwardly oriented towards God and his ways as we pray. So that's the first reason. God should hear because we are praying to him. And there's a lot of great lessons in how to pray as we look at what David says. The second reason is because evil is not okay with God. We're going to look at these six reasons, these six statements that indicate God must act. First, verse 4, he doesn't take pleasure or delight in, or he doesn't incline toward, wickedness. He hates it, in fact, we see in verse 5. This word, chafatz, is used of the attraction between a man and a woman. He likes her and he leans towards her. It's used of the relationship between God and his people. God leans towards us. And we do the same. This is the Psalm 1:2. He delights in the law of the Lord, the blessed man does. He leans towards God's law. And Ezekiel 18, God leans towards saving the repentant. That's what he loves to do. Gives him delight. God doesn't like wickedness. We saw that word for wickedness in chapter 1. Its root meaning of looseness, unconnectedness. And I would suggest words especially relationally not connected to God through His covenant. Not going to obey the commands in the covenant. Not going to walk in the relationship of the covenant. Not going to be involved in the worship and ceremony that indicates these relational realities. They're not connected to God covenantally. They're disconnected. What does God delight in? We see in Jeremiah 9, He delights in mercy. He delights in justice. He delights in righteousness. That's what God loves. So when we see unmercifulness, when we see injustice, when we see unrighteousness, that's a reason to pray and say, God, I know you don't like this. Set it right. Step in and bring mercy and justice and righteousness. There's a reason to pray with the confidence that God will respond. Second reason, evil will not dwell or sojourn with you. Evil is what we recognize here is that evil is not part of God. It's a foreigner to God. But not only that, it's not even a foreigner that God will allow to come in and visit. It's not even welcome to visit in God's eyes. Who is welcome to be a guest in God's eyes? We have this same verb, gur, yagur, in Psalm 15. Who may be a guest in your tent? Well, here it is. He who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, who speaks truth, does no evil to his neighbor. Does that sound like mercy, justice, and righteousness? That's what God does want living in His house. Mercy, justice, and righteousness. So when we see people not walking in integrity, not working righteousness, working unrighteousness, see that later on in this psalm. Speaking lies, see that later in this psalm. You see those kind of things happening, you can say, God, I know you don't like this around. Do something about it. And God will hear that prayer. The third reason, the foolish or boastful or arrogant people will not stand or position themselves in His presence. God doesn't like the foolish or boastful. This is actually the word hallelujah. The same word that we get hallelujah from. This is a participle that means those who praise. And these people are praising wickedness. They're praising everything except for God. They're praising themselves. They're jockeying for position. You know, I want to be important in God's kingdom because I'm an important person. I'm a smart person. I'm a wealthy person. I'm a nice person. These are the kind of people it's talking about. These kind of people are not welcome in God's presence. They're not going to get a position in His presence. It's in Job and Ecclesiastes, these kind of people are set in opposition to wisdom. Wisdom versus, they're called fools in Job 12. They're called madmen in Ecclesiastes 1. It's a little bit of a mushy word. But that's, hopefully you can see by the contrast, what it contrasts with what it is. It's the opposite of wisdom. What kind of people do get a position with God, who have stood before the Lord? It says, when Moses called upon the name of the Lord, that's when he stood in the Lord's presence. When he called upon the same thing we do, we can do the same thing. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we can stand in His presence. It was the wise elders, its angels, the prophets who listened to God's word, and pass it on. Those kind of people stood in the Lord's presence. And we see that it was the rebellious kings in Psalm 2:1 tried to stand up against him, but it didn't work so well, did it? The fourth, God hates all workers of iniquity. He hates it. Can you believe that God hates things? We see in the Proverbs 6-7 things that the Lord hates. Pride, lies, murder, wickedness. Again, those are the opposite. When you see those kinds of things, pride, lies, murder, wickedness, you can say, God, I know you hate this. Step in and act. And you can have confidence that he will, because he doesn't tolerate this kind of stuff. Like there were some, and people say, oh, well, the God in the Old Testament hated, but the God in the New Testament is love. No, in Revelation 2, God says he hated the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were getting Christians to purposefully disobey the Ten Commandments. And God said, I hate that. Matthew 7, we see Jesus, when he comes back and judges the earth, there are going to be people that he says, I never knew you. Depart from me into the lake of fire. You are workers of lawlessness. Workers of iniquity. Same kind of phrase. It's just in a different language. Fifth reason God must act. He's going to destroy liars. It's the same word, kezev, that we saw in Psalm 4. Those who seek falsehood, that is vanity. The way of the wicked. There's going to be a judgment. We've seen that in the first two Psalms. There's going to be a judgment. God is going to destroy the liars and everyone else that disobeys him and rebels against him. There's going to be a day of reckoning when he comes back on judgment day. Jesus said that we should fear him, speaking of God, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And unless you repent, you will perish. We see in Revelation 21 that liars are among those whose part will be in the lake of fire, the second death. God's serious about hating liars and punishing those who engage in falsehood and lies. When you see that kind of stuff, when you see lies going on, you can pray with confidence, God, I know you judge this. Please do it. Please do judge this. Now, we all recognize that every one of us is engaged in some kind of falsehood at some point in our lives, probably almost every day. Is there any hope for us? Will we perish in the judgment because we have lied? We see in John 3:16, whoever believes in him, in the Son of God, Jesus, we will not perish, but will instead have everlasting life, because Jesus, when he died on the cross, took that punishment we deserve for our lying, took it on himself, suffered that punishment instead of us, and now we will not perish, but have everlasting life because we trust Jesus. He did that for me. The final reason God must act is that he detests, abominates, the same word, root that the word abomination comes from. He abhors bloodshed and deceit or falsehood. these deceit, bloodshed, I mean, murder is pretty obvious. God hates that. Deceit is something that's a lot closer to our experience, probably. Amos 8 uses this word to speak of the businessmen that were sitting outside the city gates in Jerusalem, just waiting for them to open so they could start cheating people in their business, making the shekel bigger and using dishonest scales and making the bushels smaller, selling less, charging more, you know. We don't do that today, do we? God hates that. When you see that kind of stuff going on in our businesses, you can pray and be confident that God will do something about it because He detests it. You know, there's people that have said, you know, bad things happen. Therefore, God is either not good or He's not powerful enough to do anything about the bad. You've probably heard that before. The problem is looking at it the entirely wrong way, because the bad stuff didn't have anything to do with God. He didn't bring it about. We were the ones that did that. And in this psalm, God answers this whole problem of evil by saying, I recognize that there's evil out there in the world, and I had nothing to do with it. It doesn't dwell in my tent. I don't let it be a guest. But I'm doing something about it. And if you pray to me to do something about it, I will do something about it. It's an incentive to pray, not to withdraw from God when we see evil. So as I look at applying these things, there are, as we look at this list of the things God hates, I hope you can see that some of this resonates with you. Some of this is inside you. It's inside me, I know. Pride, boasting, looseness, trying to kind of fudge on the rules, not being fully committed to God, wanting to do what's evil, indulging in something that's a little bit not true. These are things that we stand guilty of, if we're honest. And it's obviously stuff David was guilty of. He had murdered Uriah the Hittite in order to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He was guilty of all six. He had used deceit in order to accomplish that. He was a guilty man. And by his own theology, David has no good reason to expect God to hear his prayer. He has every reason to expect God to hate him. So why can he pray, God, hear my prayer? And the answer is in verse 7. Our fellowship with God is not based on our goodness. It's not based on what we've done for God. It's based on God's mercy. In the multitude of thy mercies, I will come before thee. David recognizes that it's only by God's mercy that he's going to be able to stand before God and offer his prayers. And he believes, as we should believe, that those who want God's mercy, those who receive it, will get it. That's all we need. We don't have to earn it by doing certain good things. Yes, we want to do good things, but we don't earn God's mercy. We don't earn God's answer to our prayers by doing things for Him. The only reason why God listens to us at all when we have offended Him is that God is merciful. He loves us, and He wants to listen to us. He wants to save us. So, again, just recapping these two reasons. You should pray, and the reason why you should pray is that God wants to hear you talk, and God is committed to conquering evil. And you need, and if you align yourself with Him in that, in your prayers, then you've got certain answers coming. Just to run through some applications, fleshing that out. We need to resolve to pray. I think probably none of us feels like our prayer life feels like we pray enough. I know I don't feel like I pray enough. I wish I had more time to pray. How can I carve out some more time to pray? If God wants us to pray, let's do it. But it's going to take discipline. It's going to take carving out time and doing it. Martin Luther says that as it is the business of tailors to make clothes, and it's the business of cobblers to mend shoes, it's the business of Christians to pray. That's what we should be doing. So let's make the time to do it. And morning time is one of the best things to do. And I'm not saying, you know, legalistically, okay, you got 5 minutes in the morning and you're okay with God. But if the first thing the first person we talk to when we wake up is God, that is a great discipline. Try to incorporate that into your daily schedule. Just as the first thing you think and talk about when you wake up, let it be a prayer of some kind to God. I try to do that. I stumble out of bed into the shower first thing every morning, and that's a great time for me to just talk to God. Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night, wrote Charles Spurgeon. He wrote a book, Morning and Evening, which is all about taking time to pray and read God's Word every morning, every evening. Devotion should be both morning and evening star in our lives. Recognize that your prayer is valuable. In James 5, we're told that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. If you love Jesus, your prayer is powerful and effective. It is worthwhile you praying. Do it. Your prayers are valuable. They're worth a lot. And pray expectantly. When you know this is the character of God, I'm praying that God will fulfill His character in this world, whether, you know, salvation or judgment or evil of evil, you know, things that you know God does this kind of stuff, expect an answer. If God has commanded you to pray, if any among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray for you. If God's commanded the elders of the church to pray when you're sick for you, then let's expect an answer to that. Because God told us to do it. There's good reason to expect God to answer. Micah the prophet said, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He knows He will, because God is a God of salvation. He's prayed for salvation. He knows salvation is going to come. Came a little later than Micah might have wished it would come, but Jesus did come. We need to believe that God will conquer evil. All these six things about God's character in relation to evil, we need to believe that they're true. Luke 18, Jesus said, will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? If an unjust judge will give in to a persistent widow who keeps asking Him for something, how much more will God take the prayers of His loved ones and act upon them? Believe that God will conquer evil when you pray. And as we've seen earlier there, chapter in verse 7, humbly embrace His mercy. His mercy is the only way you can be in fellowship with Him. It is the my King and my God. You're my King, and so I'm looking for your mercy. I am connected. I'm not one of those Rashim who is loose from you. I am connected. I am in a covenantal relationship with you, God. You have given your mercy to me. I owe my life to you. And we are connected. Pray respectfully. That's not to say you can't share everything. I sometimes tell God jokes. I've done this before. It's more an attitude of, you know, here's an amusing thought, and I am displaying open my heart to the Lord and sharing everything I'm thinking. That's okay. And as long as we're doing that in a respectful way, as you would somebody that you respect, you're not being dishonoring to Him. He delights in fellowship with us. You can share anything with Him. But we need to be respectful. He is still the Lord of the universe, the one who has the final say, and He needs to be respected and honored, treated honorably, like David did with his respectful imperatives at the beginning. Please hear my prayer. And finally, I will come into your house. Consider that. Let's not only gather for worship on Sundays or weekdays when we have prayer meetings, but also look forward to that time when forever and ever we'll get to hold open conversation with God. 1 John talks about this. When Jesus comes, he says, I want to have the parousia, Greek word there, is I think best translated, an open conversation. When Jesus comes, we're going to talk. It's going to be glorious. And it's never that excitement and that closeness, that fellowship is never going to end. Look forward to that, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to be awesome. And the true sense of the word awesome.